So let's jump into the scripture. Last week we talked about Jesus being in the wilderness and how he was led by the Spirit to be tempted by the devil. And in preparation for that face-off with the most dangerous being in the universe, he spent 40 days fasting. Now, I misspoke last week. I do this. I misspoke, obviously, with my acronyms, but I also misspoke with pertaining what Jesus fasted from. When I study all week long, I look at all these different texts, and I was combining and overlaying Moses' 40-day fast and Jesus' 40-day fast. I stated, or I implied, that Jesus fasted from water. I don't know that. The text does not say that. Moses did. But just so you know, if you're beginning a fast, you're thinking about doing it for 40 days, you may want to drink something. Now, on a very, very practical basis, very practical, some of you are thinking, okay, how do you fast? What would you do if I fasted? How do I fast for? Is it a full fast? Is it a partial fast? How many days do you fast? We're not going to spend any time talking about the particulars how to do that, but I do want to make a resource available for you, and that is 7 Steps to Fasting by Bill Bright. Bill Bright's the founder of the organization Campus Crusade for Christ. He died a few years back, not from fasting, but Bill Bright. During his lifetime, he fasted on 6 different occasions for 40 days for the purpose of worldwide revival and evangelism. And so he's put together a little booklet on 7 Steps to Fasting. Very, very practical. Covers the reasons to fast, what to expect when you're fasting, how to prepare yourself physically for a fast, how to prepare yourself spiritually for a fast, partial fast, one-day fast, week-long fast, 40 days. He covers pretty much everything there. You can receive that in Grace Family News, which is an email publication. Some of you are like, well, I don't get Grace Family News. How do I get that? When you leave the church, there's usually a music stand, looks just like this, and it'll be between the two doors as you exit the building, and it will have a sign up for people. It's there pretty much every Sunday for you to sign up so that you can get that weekly publication, Grace Family News. So sign up in the foyer, give us your email, and that'll be sent to you. It's also there'll be a link on the website, our website for that, and there is a printed copy for those of you that are not yet into the computer age in the resource room, which is just by the welcome booth there. And if you're really, really fast, you can scribble down that really, really long website right there and click and go directly to it. So those are all the different venues. Wanted to put that in your hands so that you realize that if we're going to talk about fasting, we're also going to deal with the practical aspect too, but this is a far better resource, and we want to stick to the principles taught in Scripture. So check that resource out. So the question of fasting, Jesus addresses in the Sermon on the Mount. If you turn in your Bibles to Matthew, excuse me, Matthew chapter 6, verses 16, 17, and 18. We'll start there and work our way through Jesus' teaching on the subject. So Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount addressing this question in the context of doing basically the spiritual disciplines. In this, he's talked about prayer, the spiritual discipline of prayer. He is also he's talking about fasting here, and he'll also talk about giving right after he's done with fasting. But in the context of this spiritual discipline of fasting, he addresses the right way and the wrong way to do it. He starts out and he says, "And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they've received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you." First of all, notice right out of the gate in verse 16 that Jesus assumes that his hearers are fasting. I mean, this is an assumption. It's a commonality in Jewish culture that people fasted. They're commanded to fast once a year at Yom Kippur or Day of Atonement. That's a command. All Jews fasted on that day. That's not optional. But most Jews fasted voluntarily throughout the year. Some of them, the Pharisees included, fasted religiously twice a week, 24-hour fasts. So it's assumed everybody fasted to some degree, some more than others, but everyone did. That's why Jesus said, when you fast. He didn't say, in the odd event that you're one of those freakishly religious people who fast at all. No, he says, when you fast. Didn't say how often they fasted, but it's assumed that his readers, or rather his listeners, they do practice this spiritual discipline. So the question is, since you do fast, how do you do it? How should you do it? Assuming that you do. He says, first of all, here's how not to fast. Don't fast in the same way that the hypocrites fast. Now, the hypocrites were those people, from the context of the scripture here, whose fasting was basically done with the motive to be seen as spiritual. Their fasting was directed the same way their praying was directed. Oh, look at me, I'm praying. Oh, look at me, I'm fasting. So consequently, when they did fast, they made sure that everybody knew about it. And there are people that are like that today. Now, granted, fasting is not as popular in our culture, but the Pharisees, in this case, if they showed up to work, maybe it's 11:30, and you got a half an hour before the whistle blows and everybody goes to lunch, their mentality would be a half an hour before, hey, guys, you're probably going to go to, Pizza Hut for lunch. Just a heads up, I can't go fasting today. So, I'll catch you tomorrow, but I'm fasting. Be praying in my office because I don't eat when I fast. And man, am I hungry. That's the kind of mentality. It's look at me. I'm so spiritual. I'm sacrificing this for God. Don't you want to be like me? Jesus is saying, please, don't do that when you fast. Don't do that when you fast. He's not condemning fasting. This is not a condemnation of the practice of fasting, rather the motive of the hypocrite, which is to be seen as spiritual, but not truly to be spiritual. In the sense that their fasting is not to draw near to God, not to repent over their sin, not to cease from doing that which is normal and accepted so that they can focus on the spiritual disciplines of prayer and in being in the Word. No, their focus is basically to do something which marks them as spiritual. And they receive their reward in full immediately when people notice. So Jesus says, don't go that route. Don't go that route. The right way. The motive in true fasting is to draw near to God. It's private. It's not public, which is not to say there are not public fasts. If you go back in the Old Testament, there are numerous public fasts in which people were called to fast and to fast publicly together. So that's very common. Jesus, in saying this, is not condemning the practice of corporate public fasting. Nehemiah and Ezra, when they returned from exile to Jerusalem to see that the temple was in disarray and the wall was destroyed, when they read the law aloud, they declared a public fast that the nation of Israel should repent of their sins, that they should seek the Lord, and they should fast. So this is not at all saying, it's not an outright condemnation of all corporate and public fasts. That's to miss the point entirely. The point here is the object of fasting is the presence of God. That's the goal. That's the goal. Not the audience of men. It's an audience. You fast for an audience of one. Now, when we fast corporately, we fast still for the same reason, for an audience of one. We just do it all at the same time. And Jesus is really, he's focusing in on here, what's your intent? What's your focus? Make sure your focus is right. He says that when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but your Father who is in secret. So the intent here is who's your audience? Who are you doing this for? Same with prayer, which he spoke of just prior to this verse in the Lord's Prayer and also how and not to and how to pray. What's your focus when you pray? Do you pray so that everybody notices you're praying? If that's the case, you're not praying to God, you're praying so that people can see you. In the same way, when you fast, why are you fasting? Are you fasting so that everyone will notice you're fasting? Or are you fasting to deepen your relationship with God so that you may practice the spiritual disciplines of prayer and the discipline of being in the Word, meditating on it, and letting it transform your life without the distraction of putting stuff in your mouth or in your life? That's what Jesus is getting at here. So, let's jump out to an objection that's common when we look, when people look at this verse. It's often stated that the phrase, when you fast, of course, Jesus knows everybody fasts. It's often stated in evangelical Christianity that that when you fast is really contextual specifically to the Jewish people. And since this is a new dispensation and Christ is risen and he has come and he's atoned for sin and we are not in fact Jewish and we are not under the law, we are therefore not obligated to fast. And I would say that's partially right. We're not obligated to fast and we're not under the law. It's not a command. You will not find anywhere in the New Testament a command for Christians to fast. It doesn't exist. It doesn't exist. However, I would caution you to be very wary of what your flesh tells you you can and cannot do. It is very common for us as evangelical Christians who cherish our liberty in Christ and know that we are justified in Christ and not by works of the law, including fasting, including sacrifice, including giving, to do none of those things precisely because we are at liberty not to have to do them. And oftentimes, that is just simply us catering to the weakness of our flesh. In other words, we will sacrifice those spiritual disciplines which will truly make us closer to God simply because there's nothing in Scripture that says, I have to do it. Does that make sense? There's nothing in Scripture that says, I have to get up and eat. There's nothing in Scripture that says, I have to go to bed at a certain time. There's nothing in Scripture that says I have to do those things. But is it wise to do those things which are going to cause me to thrive physically? Well, of course, the answer to that is yes. Well, then the same is true of the spiritual disciplines. No, you're not commanded to fast. But ask yourself and check your heart. Ask the Lord to check your heart. Why am I so opposed to it? And you'll probably find that it's not has less to do with your liberty in Christ as it has to do with it'll cause my stomach to be uncomfortable for a short period of time. And I don't like to be uncomfortable. That's generally the way it is. It's rarely a deep theological conviction. It's usually a conviction of the flesh is crying out for a Twinkie. And it's about that time to usually put one in your mouth. And you're being asked to consider doing without. That's where the real battle is. So, let's address that objection. Is fasting just for the Old Testament time? And of course, Jesus coming now, before the resurrection, before the cross, would be considered prior to his ascension. Therefore, it's still technically Old Testament dispensation. Is it for today? Let's take a look at Jesus. He teaches elsewhere a few chapters later on this same subject because somebody has that question. Turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 9. And in Matthew chapter 9, the context here is Jesus has just called the disciple or the apostle Levi to come and follow him and to be one of the 12. Now, Levi or Matthew, he's a tax collector. He's not particularly popular with the Jewish culture. No tax collector was. He worked for the Romans and he made a very wealthy living. Sponging off of Israelites. As he gave the tax to Caesar, he also lived off of the extra for himself. So tax collectors were despised. So the crowd that Matthew would have run with is a crowd basically of immoral people. And he comes to Christ and has a big party at his house, and Jesus is hanging out with tax collectors and sinners, and they're feasting. They're feasting. It's in this context in Matthew chapter 9, that John's disciples, that is John the Baptist's disciples, come to him and they're confused. They're confused. Now, the Pharisees have accused Jesus of being a glutton and a drunkard precisely because he hangs around gluttons and drunkards. And he eats with them and he drinks with them. So they make the association that because you hang around those people, you're one of them. And so John's disciples are not slanderous, and they've never called him a glutton or a drunkard, but they're still confused, and they come to him, and they want to know, how come you don't fast? And so the scriptures say, then the disciples of John came to him, saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast, but you and your disciples, you don't fast? I don't get it. I mean, you're definitely a spiritual man. I mean, God is with you. He does these incredible miracles, and our master, John, he told us that you're the Lamb of God, and you came to take away the sin of the world. And so they're not ignorant of who Jesus is because they're John's disciples, but they can't figure out why he doesn't fast and why his disciples don't fast the same way that they do. So they're confused, and they come to Jesus for clarification. Why don't you fast the way that we fast and the Pharisees fast? Now look at Jesus' response. And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them?" I love how Jesus usually answers a question with another question. In other words, he doesn't turn chapter and verse and say, "This is the reason." He poses another question, which causes the asker to just simply stop and go, "What? Wait a minute. Now I have to think again. I came with a question, and now I have to stop and think about another question." So he asks this question: "Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them?" What does he mean by that? I believe that John's disciples would have been acutely aware of exactly what that meant because they hung around their master, John. Turn back to John chapter 3. Third chapter of the Gospel of John. Shouldn't say turn back, turn forward. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and then John. Third chapter. Verse 25 in chapter 3, "Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, 'Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he's baptizing and all are going to him.'" They're talking about Jesus. They're looking upstream there and they're saying, "Hey, John, that guy you baptized, everybody's going over to him. And now what's going on? What's going on with that?" So John answered, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it's given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear witness that I said I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete." John identified to his disciples, "See that guy upstream? He's the bridegroom. The bridegroom's arrived. And I'm part of the bride and I rejoice in his coming." Now, for every Jew, they would immediately connect that statement with what the Old Testament said about Israel being the bride. Israel was always, or I should say often, designated in Old Testament prophecy and Scripture as being a corporate entity referred to as the bride. Now, if they're the bride, who's the groom? Who does Scripture in the Old Testament reveal as the groom? God is the groom. God himself is the groom. Israel is his chosen bride. Now, think about the implications of that statement if you're John's disciples. The Messiah has come, and the bridegroom is with the bride. This is a fulfillment of the prophecy in Isaiah that says, "And his name shall be, the virgin will be with child, and his name shall be called Emmanuel," which means God is with us. This is a detonation revelation. This explodes onto the scene. This is basically the same thing as saying, why would they fast when God is here? The Redeemer of Israel has come. They're the bride, and the bridegroom is right here. You can't, nobody fasts at a wedding celebration. You just don't do that. It's not kosher. It's not protocol. Nobody fasts at celebration when the groom has arrived. The groom's here. John the Baptist saw it, and now Jesus is saying basically the same thing. Telling John's disciples, can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? That's a rhetorical question. They know the answer to that. Of course not. Nobody mourns when they go to a wedding. Unless you're the jilted guy who wanted to marry the bride and you don't get to marry her. But that's not the case here. Everyone is happy. Everyone is celebrating because Israel's Redeemer has arrived. I want you to notice something, though. There's an assumption here about the practice of fasting. Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? Now, what did John's disciples ask? What's their question? Literally. Their question is about fasting. And so you read this, and Jesus doesn't say anything about fasting, does he? Technically. But what does he say? He says, nobody mourns when the bridegroom is there. So Jesus connects that mourning and fasting are related. It's assumed that when you are fasting, There's a dissatisfaction. There's a hunger there that has not yet been fulfilled. And there's a mourning, and there's a sorrow, and there's a longing. In fact, every time you read in the Old Testament about a corporate fast, it's because disaster is imminent, and there's despair, and there's a sense of desperation. God's presence is not there, and they fast, and they put on sackcloth, and they mourn, and they weep, and they wail, and they cease from eating because they're so desperate in their situation. And Jesus is saying, that's not the case. They're not mourning. How can they mourn? I'm here. Everything that the Old Testament saints fasted for is not necessary at this time. Nobody mourns when you go to a party. And that's the connotation. That's the connotation. But that's not what he finishes with, though. He finishes with this. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them. Then they will fast. Then they will fast. Right now is the time of celebration for my disciples. Because the Redeemer of Israel, the bridegroom, is here. It's incongruent. It's intellectually dishonest. It's spiritually dishonest. It'd be hypocritical for them to fast right now because there's no longing. There's no dissatisfaction. They're too busy celebrating that which I have come to fulfill, which I have not yet fulfilled, for them to possibly consider going without. This is a party, dude. Join us. But there is a day when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and they'll fast. Oh, they'll fast. They will fast. The bridegroom has come. The bridegroom has atoned for sin. The bridegroom has set his people free from sin, but the bridegroom has ascended into heaven. And we do not enjoy the physical presence of the bridegroom. He has been taken from his disciples, and he has been taken from us. Now, granted, he has given us the Holy Spirit, but we have only tasted that which the kingdom will ultimately usher in. The kingdom is, but it is not yet. The kingdom has come, but it has not yet been fulfilled. The king has not yet returned, but he will. In the meantime, his disciples and his children, the bride, long for his presence. That's what Jesus is alluding to, and we are in that period. We are in that transitionary period. Now, there are some commentators that say, hold on. No. You're referring to the 3 days when he was in the tomb. He was taken from the disciples, but then he rose again and they celebrated. Then please explain to me why Paul and the apostles fasted in the book of Acts after the ascension. Did Paul and Peter not get the memo that they're no longer supposed to fast at Antioch? Passage we'll cover next week. No. There's a healthy longing and a dissatisfaction for that which we've tasted but have not yet fully experienced. I think that's what Jesus is referring to. In fact, he clarifies this with a parable. In the next verse, he says, no one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. For the patch tears away from the garment, and a worse tear is made. Of course, very few people actually sew patches on clothes now. You just go to Target and replace the torn garment with a new garment. But if we did patch our clothes, you would patch your clothes with an old garment or an old patch because the new patch will shrink. Clothes shrink. And then he gives the example of something else that his disciples would understand in this culture is the idea of a wineskin, wine in a wineskin. And he says, neither is a new wine put into an old wineskin. If it is, the skins burst and the wine is spilled and the skins are destroyed. But new wine is put into fresh wineskins, and so both are preserved. The cultural practice here was to put new wine, which had not yet fermented, into new skin, which had not yet expanded. And that's what they held these things in, and they would tie them up. And then as the wine expanded in the fermentation process, the skin itself would expand. And so it wouldn't tear. But if you emptied that wine, which was fermented, and then filled new wine into the already expanded wineskin, and as that expanded, there's no stretch, there's no give. So it just simply bursts and it tears and it spills. And no Jew would ever put new wine into old wineskins. It's just like, duh, why would you do that? Jesus is saying, this is a spiritual principle. He's relating fasting, the Old Testament practice of fasting, with the Old Covenant. And he's relating the new fasting, which will come, to the new covenant, which has not yet come. He's saying, they'll fast, don't get me wrong, but their fasting will be different. It'll be new wine and a new wineskin. So how is the new fasting different from the old fasting? And how does it relate to the new wine of the gospel? Well, see, first of all, the old wine and the old wineskin, in terms of what Jesus is talking about here, is Jesus and every Jew understands that they're under the law. They're under the law. The Jews were given the Old Testament, the first five books of the Bible, which are the Torah, which is the law, which explains, here's God's commands. Do these things and you will live. Don't do them and you'll be cursed. Be holy as I am holy. And so the Jews understood the holiness of God and the character of God, and they understood that they were a distinct people, separated to worship God and to live for God and to be God's people, and they were to be distinct, and they were to be holy. And they knew that they were supposed to dwell in his presence, but they also knew that the law couldn't make them holy because all it did was reveal their sin. They knew this. And consequently, in the old system, they had the sacrifices to go into the presence of God in the temple, or prior to the temple, the tabernacle, when they were in the wilderness, in order to dwell in his presence, before they could come to God, a sacrifice for sin had to be made. And the high priest would make that sacrifice, first for himself and then for the people. On the Day of Atonement, the one day they were all required to fast, that day the high priest would take a sacrifice and make a sacrifice for himself because he was sinful. And then, after that animal was dead, he could, because his sins symbolically were put upon that animal, he could then come into the presence of God on behalf of the people of Israel. And they then had to have a sacrifice made for them in the form of a lamb, which was offered and sacrificed and slain, and the blood was sprinkled upon the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat, which is where God's presence dwelled. And also the scapegoat, in which the high priest would put his hand on the scapegoat and symbolically transfer the sins of the people upon this animal. And this animal was then driven out into the wilderness, never to be seen again. And so the Jews constantly knew there was this tension between be holy because I am holy, but knowing they couldn't be holy, and knowing that they were commanded to obey the law, and knowing that they were lawbreakers, and knowing that the only way they could ever come before God was to offer sacrifice, which didn't really take care of their sins. And so they waited for the long Redeemer. And there was always this sense where the Jews were always oppressed. The Jews were under the law. The Jews were always being oppressed by the Romans, by the Babylonians, by the Assyrians. And they longed for and awaited a day when when a new prophet would arise, one which is Emmanuel, which is God with us, one that would redeem them from their sins, one who would wipe every tear away, and one who would make all things right, and one who would just abolish sin, and that had not yet come. And so they fasted, knowing in a sense of mourning for what they were waiting for, because it wasn't reality. And then Jesus comes. And then Jesus comes, and the bridegroom comes. And he takes the sins of Israel and the world upon himself. And he becomes their high priest, who doesn't need to make a sacrifice for himself at all. And he doesn't enter into the temple behind into the moving a curtain where the ark dwells. But he enters the temple not made with human hands, it says in the book of Hebrews. And he offers a sacrifice once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous. And there's no sacrifice for sin left to be made because he is the sacrifice. And the scripture says that he dwells at the right hand of the Father, constantly making intercession for the saints. He's fulfilled all of that. So there is no reason to mourn for that which he has accomplished, the redemption of sinners, the setting of us free of that which binds us. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. So in that sense, the fasting that is done after Christ's ascension is completely different from Old Testament fasting. We don't mourn for the fact that we're not redeemed. We are redeemed. We're not awaiting redemption. We're not awaiting redemption. That's the old wine. And that's the old wineskin. The new wine is the new wine of the new covenant. When he lifted up this cup, when he broke that bread, he lifted that cup and he said, "This cup is the cup of my blood, the cup of the new covenant, which is poured out for the forgiveness of many. Drink it in remembrance of me." We do not drink the cup of the new covenant in mourning. We celebrate that. But we still fast. But it's a different kind of fast because now it's no longer a fasting of mourning and a longing for redemption because we have redemption. So why do we still fast? Why do you need new wine for the new wineskin? How does fasting in the New Testament dispensation, what gives? I thought you said we're not supposed to mourn. We're not supposed to be sad. Why would we ever want to mourn when there's no condemnation in Christ and we've been set free in Christ? Well, the answer is that we've only tasted the first fruits of what will be. Hence, there's still a longing. Jesus said, "The kingdom, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." The kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God is advancing. And the scripture says the gates of hell will not prevail against the kingdom. This is a fact. This is a fact. The kingdom has arrived, but the kingdom is not yet fulfilled. All things have not been made right. Ray Bolts, I can't remember the name of the song, but it's a song that has to do with communion. And in the jacket of the CD, he says that when the song was written, it was written basically because he had been on a missions trip and there were some they were practicing communion. They were celebrating communion in this village in Africa, and all these different leaders from these different tribes and African peoples were there, and they were celebrating communion. And the translator, in English, the person asked, "Has everyone been served?" Meaning, has everyone had the juice or the wine and the bread? Has everyone had that? And it was mistranslated. And what the Africans heard was, "Has everybody received the gospel?" And there was a great outcry. No! No, there hasn't. Not everybody's been served. They were like, "What? No." He has come and we have drank, but not everyone has been served. He has redeemed us and set us free from the bondage of sin, but the presence of sin still is there. And when we see it, it causes our hearts to grieve and it makes us sick. Our culture rejects Christ. The name of Christ is under reproach because the body of Christ is not holy. Does that not cause you to grieve? If not, there's something wrong with you. There's something wrong with us in the body of Christ if we look at the state of the world and are satisfied. You have husbands and you have wives and you have children who don't know the Lord and you are satisfied? Tell me how this could be that we, the church in the West, can be so satisfied with our stuff and our food that we don't long for the return of the bridegroom? Is there not a reason to mourn and to weep, as James said? Change in your laughing for mourning and weeping and repent. This is spoken to the New Testament church, not the Old Testament Israel. Fasting has a place, and it is not old wine. Jesus tells his disciples and John's disciples that they will fast when the bridegroom is taken because there will be such a contrast between what they know will be when he returns and what they experience daily as they battle with sin and the prince of the power of the air. And people, we are at war, but we live as if we are at peace. So fasting has a place. Fasting has a place. John Piper says this about fasting, or rather the absence of fasting. He says the absence of fasting is indicative of our comfort with the way things are. No one fasts to express how content they are. That's common sense. People only fast out of dissatisfaction. And then he quotes the scripture we're looking at. The attendants of the bridegroom cannot mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them, can they? But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. Matthew chapter 9, verse 15. And he closes with this: the absence of fasting is the measure of our contentment with the absence of Christ. Pull that dagger out of the heart. Thank you, Pastor Piper, for that. In all seriousness, thank you, Pastor Piper, for that. Do you realize that fasting is an expression of our dissatisfaction of not being in Christ's presence? That's why Paul says, you know, regarding his physical body and regarding death, he says, it's better by far for me that I should be away from the body so that I might be present with the Lord. Now, what does that tell you about Paul's longing? His longing is that he's with the presence of the Lord, and he said, it'd be better by far if I should just be taken from this world. Why? Because this world is not my home. This world is not our home. We're not here to just simply eat and consume and die. I remember when I first became a Christian, I had lunch with a friend of mine, Pastor Keith Carlson. And I'd been a believer for, I don't know, a year, 6 months. I didn't know what the scripture said. And we were eating at Perkins, oddly enough, we were eating. And he says, why do you think God saved you? And I told him, I said, well, so I could go to heaven. He said, yeah. I mean, that's an end result. But and he opened up the scriptures and he says, read this section. It was 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 through 21. And so I read it aloud, and it states that any man is in Christ is a new creation. The old is gone. Behold, all things have made new. And it goes on. It says that we were reconciled to be ministers of reconciliation, ambassadors for Christ. And get this, here's what Paul said. It's as if God is making his appeal through us. Why? Not everyone has been served. People, we are in a war, and there is a mission in this war.
And that is to live for Christ because he died for us as ambassadors, because not everyone has been served. The sum total definition of Christianity is not so that you could be forgiven and go to heaven and consume and make this your home. It's not our home. It's a battleground that we have been dropped into specifically to advance the kingdom. Because not everyone's been served. And there will be suffering, and there will be pain, and there will be heat, and there will be cold, and there will be sickness, and we will do without. And we will long for his return. That's what Paul's talking about. That's what Jesus is referring to. That's what John Piper means here. So does fasting have a place? Yes, it does. It does. And the question is, are we content with the absence of Christ? And if the answer to that question is yes, then may God have mercy on our souls and may he make us hungry. Why fast? First of all, to increase our hunger for that which truly satisfies. Because here's the reality, and I think your experience and mine certainly bears this out. The stuff that we think will satisfy us, it never does. It never does. So we just think we need more of that which doesn't satisfy us, and then we'll be satisfied. It doesn't. And your experience and my experience bears this out. We still feel empty after we've eaten a Thanksgiving meal. Not physically, because we feel like we're going to explode, but there's something lacking. Yes, it tasted great. Yes, the family food and the fellowship was awesome, and it's a wonderful time of celebration, but something's not right. This isn't it. So we fast to increase our hunger for that which truly satisfies. We also fast to awaken ourselves from the spiritual sleepiness that comes due to being full all the time. When are you most likely to want to take a nap? Right after you eat. We're full, we're groggy, we're sleepy, we're physically satisfied. All the blood that used to be in our brains is now in our intestinal tract digesting food, and we just want to take a nap. Spiritually speaking, we fast so that we might be alerted to the fact that his presence is not yet with us or not fully with us. To be sharp, to be alert, to be spiritually acute, to be aware, and to feed on that which does satisfy. And then we fast to refocus our time that we would normally spend feeding on food or entertainment. By the way, fasting doesn't necessarily just have to be from food. Imagine what would happen if everyone in this church fasted for 40 days. 40 days, not from food, but from all forms of TV or entertainment. And during that time, all we did was pray and read the Word. Could you imagine what might happen in the lives of the people in this church and the community that you influence? I dare say revival might break out.
Well, can't do that. I'm free in Christ not to have to fast.
Yeah, you are. Fine. Go ahead. Don't fast then. You're free. You're free. So we can use our Christian liberty to stay full and content and numb ourselves to the fact that the bridegroom is not yet returned. I think it's interesting that the very last verse in the Bible specifically references a longing for the bridegroom. Revelation chapter 22, verse 20. He who testifies to these things says, "Surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." That That's the longing of the Apostle Paul. That's the longing of the Apostle John. That's the longing of the Apostle Peter. That was the longing for the New Testament church after they watched him ascend, after the Great Commission began to be fulfilled when they preached the gospel in Jerusalem, Judea, and went out to the very ends of the earth. There was still a longing for his return. There was still a healthy dissatisfaction with that which the world had to offer because the world couldn't satisfy. So they prayed, "Come, Lord Jesus, come." And in the meantime, we will long for your return because this world does not satisfy. As we close this morning, I have to bring this up because I cannot presume and I cannot assume that everyone here has ever taken that cup of the new covenant and drank it to its dregs. It would be irresponsible for me to close and continue to preach week in and week out about fasting for Jesus Christ and believe and understand that each one of you has already received Jesus Christ as Savior, because that is not the case. It is never the case that a room full of hundreds of people, everyone there, knows Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread and I came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." Have you received and eaten Christ? I don't mean, did you receive communion a few weeks ago? I'm asking, have you received Jesus Christ? You say, "I don't know what you mean." Have you come to the end of yourself realizing that your only hope is to place your faith in Jesus Christ, who is the Redeemer of Israel, who is also the Redeemer of all those who will place their faith in him for the forgiveness of their sin? The Bible says that all who cry out, if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord and that God raised him from the dead, the scriptures say that you will be saved. The Apostle John says in John chapter 1, verse 12, he says, "Yet to all who received him, to those who believe in his name, he gives them the right to become children of God." Have you received him? Have you believed in his name? You say, I want to. I don't know. I don't know. Then no today. If that's the desire of your heart to come into a relationship with Christ, to be forgiven of your sins, to receive that living water, to receive the bread of life, which is not physical, but it is Christ, and be fulfilled and to be made his child, then pray with me right now. Heavenly Father, I recognize that I'm a sinner and all the stuff that I chase after will never satisfy. So Jesus, come into my heart, forgive me of my sins, and make me the man or woman that you want me to be. Thank you for making me your child. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, as we close this morning, just want to challenge you, challenge all of us this week to just spend some time considering the implications of what it might mean to have our hunger for God increase as we become increasingly dissatisfied with what the world has to offer. What would that look like for your marriage? What would that look like for your singleness if you're not married? What would that look like in the workplace? What would that look like for your mission in life? Think about those things and meditate about those things and pray about those things. And as Andrew comes forward to just close us in a song, as you sing, be thinking about those things throughout the week. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth of your scriptures. Lord, you are a great God and you are a good God, and you long to fill us with things that will truly satisfy us. Lord, show us all the things that are in our lives, which are gifts from you, but we have elevated to the status of worshiping those gifts and not the giver. Lord, show us what role fasting might play. And Lord, more than anything else, make us hungry for you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.